Ever felt guilty? Have you? There was a film I saw in the mid-90s. Jack is the good guy who works for the National Security Service, and he's convinced that Ritter, who also works for the National Security, is a bad guy. So we got this Jack trying to catch Ritter or get evidence on Ritter, who he knows is guilty, but he hasn't got any hard evidence. And there's this lovely scene, I thought it was a great scene, a great Hollywood scene, where Jack remotely hacks into Ritter's computer, and he's looking for, all he needs is one bit of evidence that he can print off so that he can take to the authorities and say, look, this is what this guy is doing. And as Jack is trying to scan through the hard drive of Ritter, the Hollywood, you know, the film goes to Ritter's office, who is deleting the files as quickly as he can. You've got this race. Jack trying to get one file printed off, and Ritter deleting them one at a time, trying to get rid of the guilty files. Guilt is a real thing, isn't it? It's a real thing. That was a great Hollywood scene, Hollywood plot. But the reality is that left to our own devices, without God intervening, we are all guilty. We are guilty, whether we feel it or not. We are guilty. What evidence of guilt is there before God about you tonight? I don't know. Here's Jeremiah, right near the end of a very long book, in terms of number of words, the longest book in the whole Bible. His name probably means something like the Lord throws. And if that is true, I think it's like a double barrel application, because whole empires, like the Babylonians, are thrown down. One minute they all conquering, they've gone. They've gone. And the other meaning is that Jeremiah is thrown into hostile territory. Actually, it shouldn't have been hostile. They're his own people. But his people are enemies of God. They're not interested in what God is saying. And often people come to Jeremiah and they say, ask God for us. Pray to God for us, will you? Please tell us what God says. And when Jeremiah does tell them, they put him in chains or chuck him down a well or whatever, and they accuse him of lying. He manages to prophesy for about 40 years, ostensibly a failure. Hardly anybody takes any notice of him at all. He starts halfway through Josiah's reign. He overlaps with Zephaniah, and Ezekiel is about 30 years behind him, so he overlaps with him as well. He prophesies all the way until the end of Zedekiah, who's the last king. Some of the commentators say he's timid. I don't see that. I just think to confront your own people with their sin, I don't care how non-timid, how brave you are, it's a tough thing to do. It's a tough thing to tell people that you know well, you rub shoulders with every day, to tell them, I'm afraid you're wrong, isn't it? It's a tough thing to do. I don't necessarily share the view that he was timid, but I certainly agree it was a very hard call to stand and not be afraid of people's faces when you see their disappointment in you or their anger. Far from easy. He's nicknamed the weeping prophet or prophet of doom. We still hear that today as a phrase. Oh, he's a prophet of doom. Sometimes he's very honest with the people, and sometimes he's very honest with God. Like this, for instance, in chapter 12. This is how chapter 12 opens. Oh Lord, I would speak to you about your justice. He's very honest. That's not a timid person, I don't think. Saying, Lord, I'm not happy with the way that you are dealing with the situations. You don't appear to be just. That's what he's saying. Chapter 15, I sat alone because your hand, Lord, was upon me. So he's honest with God and saying, Lord, you were giving me a hard time. He says things like, why is my pain unending? My anguish, I writhe in pain. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent. So he knows all about suffering for what God says. He lashes out against the people, the prophets, the priests. He uses poetry, prose, illustration, things like a yoke with straps and smashed clay pots and a linen belt that he buries, and then when he digs it up, it's absolutely ruined. He preaches condemnation, and repentance to stave off the coming judgment. And in chapter 23, he foretells the coming Christ, that there's one coming. And he tells the people in that chapter to ignore their own prophets. Again, you've got to be very brave to stand up next to a fellow preacher and say, don't take any notice of what he's saying. This is what God says. The other prophets, Jeremiah says, are prophesying lies. Lies. The book is not in chronological order, in which case you'll have a very difficult time putting it in order. If you want to know the order, it's never bothered me, the order, but if you want to know, there are clever fellows who have written down the order, and you really have to jump all over the place. But even though it's not in a chronological order, the Lord speaks a lot through it, and certainly has spoken to me. In chapter 31, we have the promise of a new covenant. There's a day coming. I put my law in their minds. I write it on their hearts. If you're a Christian, you're in this new covenant. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Hebrews repeats it, doesn't he? Then in chapter 50, just before this reading here, just as this reading comes now, begins this long prophecy against Babylon. Who, as I said, they were like a juggernaut. They just conquered everybody. And here's this little fella, Jeremiah, saying, it's not going to carry on like this, though. They're going to come to an end. In chapter 51, he says, the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full, meaning, obviously, Babylon as well. He will pay her what she deserves, chapter 51. All empires fall, don't they? There was an Ottoman Empire just over 100 years ago. Just went. Babylonians gone, Persians gone, Greeks gone, Romans, all gone, all gone. Just like that. You know, as Isaiah says, you know, the nations are like dust on top of a door or on a book. The Lord comes, he blows, they're gone. They're gone. And there comes a time for punishment. I remember, I probably shared this before, I know I have actually. I remember attending a big conference, probably 15 years ago, and a guy spoke. He wasn't a great speaker, but I could see what he was trying to redress the balance of the conference, and his message was 95% wrath, condemnation, guilt, punishment. Verse after verse, he just laid upon the massive congregation that was there. You know, Jeremiah 30, your guilt is so great, your sins are so many. You know, death has climbed in through the windows. If anybody sins, Leviticus 5, even if they're not aware of it, they're guilty. And he just laid verse after verse after verse. They dress the wound of my people as if it's not serious. You know, just so many verses. And it was interesting afterwards that the few people I met all were very critical of his unbalanced message. And I thought, it's interesting. You were very critical of this fellow for being unbalanced. He was unbalanced. But if you took the whole conference, he still lost out, because most of the other messages were unbalanced in the other direction. And I thought it was interesting, the people who complained to me that he was unbalanced didn't complain at all about the imbalance of the other messages. They were all pretty nice, really. Anyway, to my text. Chapter 50, verse 20. Jeremiah looking forward as he writes this now, Judah's in rags. Right? Some, Daniel and people like that, they've already gone to Babylon. The people who were of no value to the Babylonians are still there in Jerusalem and Judah. So Judah's in rags, many in captivity, 100 miles away. It looks an absolute disaster. And Jeremiah's looking forward to the spiritual restoration of God's people. And so he comes and says, there's a day coming. There's a day coming. He says, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, there'll be a search for the guilt of Israel and for the sins of Judah. And do you know what? They won't find any of it. It'll be gone, because I'll forgive the remnant I spare. Now, something sensational has to happen for God to be able to do that, for him to be able to forgive all their sins, all my sins, all your sins. God cannot and will not ever substitute mercy for justice. He won't overlook. That's the big argument in Romans 3. How can God be God and he seems to have overlooked the sins of the past? What has he done? If he's a good God and he's just and he's right, how can he not have dealt with these sins? And that's the argument of Romans 3. He can't be just then. Either he's not just or he's not good. He can't show mercy and be just. How can he do it? How can he be just and the justifier? Because those he justifies are described in Romans as ungodly, wicked sinners. How can God be good and show mercy without violating his character? And the answer is the gospel. It's that simple. Romans 1, I sometimes try and sing it to a tune, don't I? For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. God will not overlook. Thank God he hasn't overlooked any of my sins. He's seen them all. He won't turn a blind eye. And that means if churches turn a blind eye, God is angry because he doesn't turn a blind eye. We're not to pretend that sins haven't happened. We're to deal with them. We can't pretend, or we must not pretend, that sin is not serious. I heard 2 weeks ago of a very well-known, globally well-known preacher who's got himself in a terrible mess. And last week I heard of another one, in my mind, even more famous, who's got himself in a terrible mess too. And I assume that in both cases, somewhere along the line, somebody knew about the sin and said, oh, it's not that bad. But it is that bad. God says it is that bad. We got maths, was it, Leela? Maths? Yeah, sums. I remember when I was in school, I loved sums. It was my favourite lesson all the way through, was sums. And then when I got into the sixth form, I did real maths. The first lesson, he did something called calculus. I'd never heard anything like it. And when he said two people independently, Leibniz and Newton, had thought this up, I thought, well, how clever are they to have thought this up? Now, Leibniz was a deep thinker. He believed in God. He looked at the mess in the world, and he tried to answer what was Stephen Fry's kind of so-called question, when Stephen Fry said, how could God create a world where people got cancer and that kind of thing? And Leibniz was trying to answer that by trying to defend God. But this is the way Leibniz defended God. And it's a poor defense, sadly. It's called a theodicy, a defense. And it's a very bad, I think, very poor defense. But he was trying his best for good motives. He said, the thing is, God is infinite. We aren't. He can only create finite beings. Because we're finite, we're imperfect. And therefore, in other words, God is trying his best. Don't blame God. He's trying his best, but this is the best he can do because we are finite. But the thing is, when we come to talk about guilt and sin and condemnation, God's not going to punish people for being finite. He punishes sin. He punishes us for our guilt. Every other religion with a half-decent concept of guilt or sin, I mean, the most popular religion in Britain at the moment is don't worry about it, isn't it? That's the most popular. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about your guilt. Don't worry about your sin. Hey, chill out. Carry on. Don't worry about it. But every religion has got some kind of concept of guilt promotes forgiveness without atonement. Islam. There is no atonement. Or Judaism. Or any of the other isms that believe in some kind of sin and guilt and the need to atone. There's only atonement possible, apparently, effortlessly, by something I do. Because sin can't be atoned for. It's only if I can, what did Hugh Edwards say on that history of Christianity, the scales, you know? So I have done some bad things. Look, they're weighing down there. But as long as I've done more good things, I'm all right. Whether that involves going to Mecca, praying 5 times a day, sticking a load of money in the collection box in church, or whatever. But God, the real God who's there, atones for sin, deals with it. No judge would keep their job, they would, no judge would be labelled a good judge or half decent judge or fair if he just decided to let the guilty criminals go. If he just said, oh yeah, I know you killed those 10 people, but I'm in a good mood today and I win a game of golf, off you go. No, he wouldn't be able to stay in his job. So, how can God atone? Calvary. In the 1920s in India, there was a man called Sundar Singh. He was confused, brought up a Hindu. He'd met lots of Muslims. There was no partition in the 1920s, obviously. There was no Pakistan. So he brought up a Hindu, met lots of Muslims. Then he heard about this Christian gospel. So he's really screwed up, really confused. He does something really dangerous and stupid. He lies on the railway line and calls out and says, I know the train, the 5 o'clock train will be coming soon, and I'm moving from here. God, if you're there at all, unless you show yourself, this is the end. And in God's mercy, the true and living God revealed himself as only he can in the person of Jesus Christ. Sundar Singh was converted, came to Britain, became a flaming evangelist, and was interviewed in Britain by the press, who asked him, well, you know, with all these other religions, what did you find in Christianity that you couldn't find in Hinduism or any of the others? And his answer was, Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus Christ. As Jesus comes to the end of his ministry on earth, he tells his disciples, the prince of this world, he's come in, he hasn't got anything on me. That's a shocking thing, isn't it? Have you ever contemplated just for 5 minutes what the devil's got on you? The computer printer of what he's got on you? And Jesus could say honestly, yeah, he's come in. Oh, I know he's come in. He hasn't got anything on me at all. Nothing at all. What an astonishing thing to say. What's he got on me? Bucketfuls of hypocrisy over the years. Lies. Mountains of guilt. But here in Jeremiah 50, 6 centuries before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, we find Jeremiah looking forward to a day, the consummation of the kingdom of God, when God's people, Christians, will be like Christ, and like Christ as well in this way, the devil will have nothing on us. Nothing. No guilt. All gone. Colossians 2. Jesus cancelled the written code that was against us. He took it away, nailing it to his own cross. He forgave us all our sins. We sang, didn't we? Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its, yes, power, but it's guilt. It's guilt and power. So should I ever feel guilty? I am guilty. Should I ever feel guilty? Yes, for how long? Only until I confess my sin. 1 John 1 verse 9. If I confess my sin, he is faithful and he's just. He can cleanse me from all unrighteousness and forgive my sins. So when I sin, I am to feel guilty. It's God's warning to me. Warning via my conscience, via the Holy Spirit in my soul. Look, this is bad. I am grieved. You're hurting me. Deal with it. But once we've dealt with it, it's gone. Do you know anything about that? You know, as Dick Lucas, I think it was, said, you know, the guilt leaves the human body through the mouth. We confess our sins. And if we do, it's gone. Of course, if we don't, it hasn't gone. You know, I've had the privilege of meeting, I can think of, a converted Jewess and a converted Muslim, two particular people I've met. The cross is so precious to them because they were both religious, trying their best, doing this, going there, chanting this, saying that, praying this. They were so devout, trying their best to please some God they imagined was there. And then they hear, after all this doing and doing and doing, they hear Jesus say, it is finished. Well, that's it. That's it. No wonder the cross is precious to people. Reality dawns. It's over. Their sins are paid for. God's not overlooking. He's paid the price. No wonder when they realize that, They're amazed. They're amazed. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I've been found. I didn't find him. He came to find me. Is that what's happened to you? I heard a testimony once. Sally, a student, first term at Cambridge University, worked hard to get there. You know, parents sacrificed a lot. There she is, first term. She's made it. You know, parents pleased, you know, telling everybody at the supermarket that Sally, oh, she's made it into Cambridge, you know, all thrilled. She's in the first term. She sleeps with a guy, pregnant. She confides in a friend. Friend says, well, you're throwing your career away, aren't you? You've got to have an abortion. Oh, I don't believe in it, she says. But the days go by. She starts to think, oh, I can't tell Mom. I can't tell her. You know, they paid so much for private tutors so I could get good grades and my A-levels to get here. And, I don't want to throw away my university career after 2 months. So she has the abortion. A few days later, absolutely riddled with guilt. Guilt is killing her. She hates herself for violating her own principles. She hates herself for deceiving her parents. She hears the gospel. Oh, yeah. But months later, she's sitting at the traffic lights and she's just feeling this weight of guilt. And she just cries out, Jesus, save me. And she said, it wasn't that I suddenly stopped feeling guilty, but I did. But it wasn't just that. I knew the guilt had gone, that he had taken it away. The guilt had gone. She confessed her sin, and it had gone, and she was never to bring it up again, because as far as the east is from the west, that's so far, God had taken it away. He wasn't going to bring it up again, and she, neither was she. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. So, you know, tonight, if you could, if the Lord Jesus Christ just said now at, say, 6:45, I'm going to give you, just you, 2 minutes on a hotline to heaven, and you could ask Jesus any question you liked. And let's say you were interested in asking him about my guilt. Right? And you could get on the phone at 6:45 and say, Lord Jesus, you know the fella in the pulpit, you obviously know his guilt. Can you tell me about it? Jesus would honestly answer, as he scrutinized the book of my life, Jesus would honestly answer, I don't see any guilt. That's enough for a revolution, just that. I don't see, none at all. I don't see any guilt. Jesus says, I've looked and I've looked. I don't see any guilt. Is that your situation? If it is, praise God. And don't let the devil tell you he's got better eyesight than God. If God says, I've looked, I don't see any guilt, then that means there's no guilt there. Romans 5, I just read this week. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Psalm 32, which Romans 4 repeats, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is that your story? All guilt gone? Is that your story? Absolutely. If that is, that is tremendous. Because if that is your story, that is your story. That can't change. Amen. I'm going to sing, this is a modern hymn but based on an old one of John Newton. Looks at the conviction of sin and the reality then that it's done once and for all.